So, I don't know if you recognized it as I was coming up. It was kind of the walk-up music. We do that because baseball does it. But the walk-up music was by George Friedrich Handel. He's the guy who wrote The Messiah. But the piece that we were playing there is an oratorio called Solomon. And the piece we were playing is a piece out of that called The Arrival of the Queen of Sheba. You'll see that it relates here later this morning. As he wrote this oratorio about the life of Solomon and included this particular piece of his history. Now, here's just a piece of trivia I found this week. And so if you go to a trivia, like those trivia things, here's just something you can take with you. Okay, here's a piece of trivia. Along with Johann Sebastian Bach, these two, Handel and Bach, were known as the twin creative peaks of Baroque music in the 18th century. Now, here's the fascinating thing. They were born in the same month, March, of the same year, 1685, in Germany, 80 miles apart, and they never met each other. These are the two of the most famous guys ever. Now, during their lifetime, Handel was very famous. Bach, not so much. Now, it seems like Bach is more famous and Handel not so much. But both of them are pretty incredible. But one day, in fact, Bach went to Halle, Germany to meet Handel. And when he got there, unannounced, he didn't know he was coming, Handel had left the day before to go to Italy. And so... just a piece of trivia that I thought, sometimes I love trivia, so I just run into stuff. So here's something you can take to the next trivia party. All right, we're in this series called Matthew Kingdom Identity. Like Beth said on the skinny, this is our last week of doing this section, which is really Matthew chapters 11 and 12, which sits, it's this piece of narrative or kind of the action of the story that comes kind of in the middle of the book of Matthew, and it's surrounded by these didactic sections of Jesus' teaching, which we'll start next week. Just so you know, it's going to be called Kingdom Secrets. It's all about the parables. So it turns into a whole, really just one chapter of him telling all sorts of parables that are secrets of the kingdom. We'll do that next week. But why is Jesus' identity important? Why would Matthew gather all this stuff into this section? Well, first of all, when we understand Jesus' identity more clearly, we begin to comprehend what he means to life, to our daily lives. Who is he? And it matters to us. Now, secondly, it also matters because we find our identity in him. If we were made in the image of God, so there's something about then being made in the image of Christ, then we begin to understand who we are by understanding who he is. Okay, that's an important piece, especially in a day and age where identity is maybe the most wild issue running around our culture. And so identity is really important. Now, third, God's design for our lives. If we're made in his image, then he has a design for our lives. And actually that design, that blueprint, is really for our ultimate freedom to live in the fullness of who he created us to be as human beings rather than restrictiveness. God is not a mean God who's sitting around saying, are you having fun? And when we say yes, he says, please stop it. You know, that's how kind of we picture God, right? Sometimes, right? And so here it is. He calls us to ultimate freedom, to do what is actually what we're designed for rather than what we're designed not to do. So in Matthew 11 and 12, we've seen all sorts of things about who Jesus is. In those different sections, we found that he was Messiah from the past. We find that he was judge from the future, that he is a savior right now, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, of the rest and renewal of life. We find that he is the justifier. He's the one who justifies us with himself. And he's the giver of hope, that he's the king of the spiritual universe. We talked about it last week. So here this week in verses 38 to 50, we're going to talk about this, that he is the Son of Man. But not just the Son of Man, which is an incredible title of his divinity and yet his humanity. But we find this, that he is the greatest expression of God ever. The perfect image, the exact representation of God we find in Christ, not only ever, but forever. That he is the ultimate expression of what God is like. So we're going to jump into that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. But before we get there, this last section really is the setup, right? So real quickly, in 22 through 37, we find that following Jesus, as he was casting out a demon, right? They bring this guy before him. He's mute and he's deaf. And he's demon-possessed, and so Jesus casts out the demon. And then there are two responses. First of all, the people were wondering if possibly this was the Son of David. Messiah, the deliverer. They're asking the question, like, oh my gosh. But we find that the religious leaders attribute his power and the things that he was doing to being what they said is the prince of demons. Not only are you not God, are you not Messiah, you are demonic. It's an incredible thing that happens. It's not unlike in this whole section of chapter 11 and 12, slowly but surely they have assigned to him more and more dastardly things. And they begin to say, remember a couple of sections ago, they said, we have decided to do away with you. There was a point in time where they decided to kill Jesus. They were just looking for an opportunity to do it. You have to read the rest of Matthew through that lens, because not public opinion yet, but the professional opinions had turned against Jesus. They had decided to do away with him, to kill him. So, now, in light of that, Jesus continues to draw, I think, in this whole section, he continues to draw a more distinct line in the sand, if you will, of those who are with him and those who are against him. He said, if you're not gathering with me, you are scattering. There's no neutral ground. And that's what Jesus begins to outline here. And so in this section, this is the next one here, there is a tone of hostility. You can feel it in the writing. The religious leaders challenge Jesus to demonstrate what I call a spectacular ceremonial incantations. So they've decided to kill him. They've called him demonic. And so they say, well, let's go and see what he says. Verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite of their day, answered him saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, you guys remember, there is a hostile environment here. They're not just saying, hey, you know what? We're kind of really interested. We think what you might do is going to be cool. Let's just see what you got to offer. They're like, no, 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 no. We are asking you to do something and to prove who you're not. And there is a hostility here, and hey, we want to see a sign from you. If you take it in context in the Old Testament, probably what they were asking for is, we want you to predict something that will come true almost immediately. So if you predict it and it comes true, that's what we want you to see. Why don't you just heal a guy? They've already seen him heal people, right? Cast out demons. He healed the guy with the withered hand in the temple. He's already done incredible things. And they're like, no, we want you to predict something. It makes it a step more difficult. We want you to give a ceremonial religious incantation and kind of do what we do, because we're going to prove that you can't do what we do, because we do these funky things and kind of this religiousness. And he answers them. Look at this in verse 39. He says, but he answered them and he said this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. People who are trying to prove me wrong ask for a sign. But he says this, and it's very interesting, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, just so you know, in first century time, Jonah had become kind of a popular hero of the faith. He always has been in a unique way, but in the New Testament times, he was referred to a lot by the Jewish rabbis. So he's kind of like a hero, right? So he brings it up. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Whoa. Okay, now look at this in verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, they obviously didn't know exactly what he was referring to. They knew what it was about Jonah. They understood that God had called Jonah to be a prophet and an announcer of judgment to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. And Jonah was a reluctant guy. Jonah's like, great idea. I think I'll head for Spain. Literally gets on a ship and he heads for Spain to Tarshish. And along the way, God says, hey, you know what? I need you to go to Tarshish. And so he brought a great storm and they... They're trying to figure out what's going on, and they believe that this was part of the judgment of God. And Jonah said, hey, it's me, you guys, who's God is looking for. And they go, no, shut up and get in the bottom of the ship. It's not you. But the storm continued, and eventually they said, okay, it must be you. And they threw him overboard. And he got swallowed by a great fish. And for 3 days, he hung out in there. And eventually he gets vomited out onto the beach. And then he goes to Nineveh. He finally goes. But he's not happy about it. He's telling God, God, I don't like these people. I want your judgment on these people. I don't really like going. I'm a little bummed about it, but the 3 days in the whale, that seemed a bit drastic. And so, yes, I'll go, but I'm not happy about this. And we'll kind of look at that more in just a minute here. But in those 3 days, that's the sign. There was a uniqueness to that, right? 3 days in a belly of a whale, three nights. He says, and that's the same sign that I will be in the heart of the earth. I will die. And those 3 days will be a sign to you. The crucifixion and the resurrection is the central proof of the divinity of Christ. Without that, it all falls apart. And he says that right here. This will be the sign that you'll see. Now let's look at it real quickly. Verses 40 and 41. He gives two examples. One, he's set it up here with Jonah. The other one, he hasn't set up at all. We'll kind of get there. But one is the men of Nineveh and their response to this whole thing. And the second one, kind of an example, will be the queen of the south. We'll cover that here in a second. But let's talk first about the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. He says, what you're doing and what you're seeing and not responding to, the Ninevites will judge you. Now, that's a really strong language. Now, you guys, they're thinking, what do you mean, the Ninevites? We hate the Ninevites. They were trying to kill us. In fact, eventually they overran the northern kingdom of Israel. This is Assyria. These are the Ninevites who overtake them. And they go, what are you talking about? The Ninevites are going to judge us? There's nothing more difficult for them to hear than that. Because it was so out of balance or out of touch with what they thought was reality. It says, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So you guys, real quickly, look at Jonah. This is chapter 3 of Jonah. I'm just going to read through it. So we already have Jonah having been spit out by the whale. Now look at this. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, because the first time he said, hey, Jonah, I want you to go, right? And he went the opposite direction. Then he got him and said, hey, Jonah, I'm going to repeat my instructions. I'd like you to go, right? And he says this, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you. And he's like, man, that's why I didn't want to go in the first place. I'm going to call out against it. It's a brutal culture. They are a warrior people. You're calling me to go there? I don't want to go. And call out against it? Can't I just go and be friendly? Can I be nice, please? And he goes, no, I want you to call it like it is. Wow. Okay, look at this. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Didn't really want to go, but he knew better, right? He'd learned his lesson. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. That means it took him 3 days to walk across it. All right? Now, that makes it a big city. Now, I don't know if he was a great walker. Maybe he wasn't a great walker, you know? But still, it's hundreds of thousands of people who live in Nineveh. And so 3 days across. So Jonah began to go into the city, going 1 day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, not only does he speak, but he says in 40 days. It's not a long period of time. 40 days and you're going to be toast. Wow, okay, well then what happens? And it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. God's spirit must have moved. And they said, we get it. And they repented. And they put on sackcloth and ashes. It's an example or an expression of repentance. And they confessed. Wow, you guys, this is like huge, big deal, right? Now look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. It says, from the least to the greatest, they repented. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. And here's what it says. By decree, the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on mightily to God, call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Wow, is that like an amazing expression? He said, everybody, we have violence in our hands. Probably something for us to consider too. Where is there violence in our hands, in our hearts? But here he says, let's turn to Almighty God. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, awesome. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Their repentance changed the aim of God. Wow, this is huge news. This is a giant deal. Okay? Now, you guys, let's go to another example he uses. He talks about the Queen of the South. Now, just so you know, we're not exactly sure who Queen of the South is. Some suggest that she is the Queen of Yemen in the Arabian Peninsula, an incredibly rich place in New Testament times and in Old Testament times. Or, probably better, I think the Queen of what we would call Egypt, Ethiopia, an incredibly powerful woman who had sent emissaries into Jerusalem because under the reign of Solomon, we find Israel is at its pinnacle of power and size. It was like its heyday. The golden day of Israel is under Solomon. And so as the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Well, because they're seeing something unique. And he says, Queen of the South saw something unique that was not near as unique. And yet, look at her response. It says, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So let's real quickly look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Let's see what this looked like, okay? So, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. This sounds like a woman of great dignity, a woman of an inquiring mind. She's a woman of power. She comes and she's heard about Solomon, and she says, I'm going to come and get him the toughest questions I can find. I'm going to put him through the kind of the ringer here. And so she brings, look at this. It says she came to Jerusalem with a very great etwanine, really being an entourage. She didn't come alone. She came with all the servants. She came with all the camels. In fact, it's going to say here, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. I like that. This is a tough woman. This is a tough chick, if you will. I mean, you know, she's like, wow, she's coming. She brings her some gifts, and she's ready to talk. And Solomon talks with her. Now, legend would tell you, it's only legend, that she left pregnant. I don't know if it's true or not. That's totally stories, you know, out there. Now, would it be beyond imagination? Well, no. Solomon had 100 wives, 700 concubines. Would he have been above it? Unfortunately, probably not. But we don't know that biblically, you know, but those are some of the stories out there. But it goes on and says, and Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. God had made Solomon the wisest man ever in history. Is that stunning? You're like, oh, why him? Because he really did a lot of really great stuff, and sometimes he was a total knucklehead. God, why would you do this? Don't you want to get a really perfect guy? Well, he chose to give Solomon incredible wisdom. So in verse 4, and when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, their cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. She said, this is amazing. This place is fantastic. Look at all of this. Look at all these things. Look at what's going on. It was the heyday of Israel. Okay? Now, verse 6. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. This is more fantastic than I even knew." Wow, that's incredible. "Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Happy are your men." This is also recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And it says, "Happy are your wives." I don't know why they changed, but here, "Happy are your men. Happy are your servants. You continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." Wow. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." I love the description there. It wasn't just to kind of enjoy being rich. His job was to execute justice, what is right, and righteousness, what is good for people. That was his job. So, verse 10, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to the king of Solomon." It was the heyday of him receiving gifts and all of these incredible spices. This is incredible, right? So here's Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South. She comes, and she rises, and he says, she will rise up in judgment, people. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, look at this, in both cases, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is what you're seeing. These were like famous stories of Israel. But he says something greater is happening right now, right here. Jesus refers to himself. Wow. Nothing greater than to see God himself stand among them. Now, Jesus continues here with a kind of an awkward section, but we'll try to make it really clear what's going on. Look at this in verse 43. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none." So he's talking about this, somehow this unclean spirit, this something wrong, this lack of faith, lack of wisdom, lack of engaging, lack of respect for God. When it's gone out of a person, it passes through these waterless places, this desert place, this place of wilderness. And it seeks rest, but it can't find any. So it says in verse 44, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Somehow, this didn't work. This spirit who's wandering around, it didn't come to anything good. So he goes, "I'm going to go home. I'm going to take up residence again in a place that's really beautiful." But look at this in verse 45. "Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first, but also it will be with this evil generation." Here's the principle, that our choices have consequences. When we take the Spirit of God and we say no, then we engage greater and greater evil. Do you see that in our culture? A culture that rejects God, people who reject God don't just stay neutral. It gets worse. Things increasingly unravel. That's what he's saying here. You want to reject God, it's not a neutral statement. Jesus says, if you don't gather, you scatter. That's what he's saying here. Is that your choices have consequences. And when you turn your back on God, you don't just turn it on him. You head in a new and different and destructive direction. So these choices we make about the spiritual world, the human soul, totally matters because things are not neutral. Okay? Now, here's another unique section. At the very end here, look at this. It says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." Mom and brothers show up. Now, there's no mention of Joseph or the father here. Evidently, he's probably passed away at this point. He probably was 10 to 20 years older than Mary. That's the way it worked in their day and age. She was probably 15 or so when they got married. He was probably 25, maybe 35. Today we'd say this is crazy. In that day and age, it was not. But there's no dad here. Look, but his mother and his brother stood outside and they want to say, hey, we're here to see Jesus. We're here to see my son. We're here to see my bro. And look at this. And it seems kind of harsh. It seems kind of cold, but it's actually not. But verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now, it's not because he's lost memory. He's like, so who's really the family? He's making a point, right? He's not trying to reject anybody. He's not trying to put anybody down. He's trying to make a point here. And so he says, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, and I don't know if they were right, left, behind, or in front. I don't know. But he stretches out his hand and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Now let's go on. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, and he adds sister here, is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of my Father, that's my family. That's who it is. Now, there's one of the other Gospels records that as soon as he says this, that he went out and met his mother and brothers. You know, so it's not like he was rejecting them, but he's making the point. This my family are those who do the will of God. Because he's been talking, those who refuse to do the will of God, they turn away, things get worse and worse and worse and worse. When the Queen of the South responded to the wisdom of God that was expressed through Solomon, her life was enriched and changed. When the Ninevites repented, their lives were changed. They didn't just stay neutral. There was a line that had been drawn in the sand. Where are you? What is his identity? Now, we started the service with this beautiful 18th century music by Handel. I want to do another equally deep song here. It's by Toby Keith. It's one of my favorite songs ever. Go home and listen to it. Says this, if I were Jesus, it's supposed to be if there, if I was Jesus, I'd have some real long hair. A robe and some sandals is exactly what I'd wear. I'd be at the guy at the party turning water to wine. Yeah, me and my disciples, we'd have a real good time. I'd lay my life down for you. This is the chorus. And I'd show you who's the boss. I'd forgive you and adore you while I was hanging on your cross. Look at the rest of it. If I was Jesus, I'd have some friends that were poor. I'd run around with the wrong crowd. Man, I'd never be bored. Then I'd heal me a blind man, get myself crucified by politicians and preachers who got something to hide. If I was Jesus, I'd come back from the dead. I'd walk on some water just to mess with your head. I know your dark little secrets. I'd look you right in the face. And I tell you, I love you with amazing grace. The chorus. I'd lay my life down for you. And I'd show you who's the boss. I'd forgive you and adore you while I was hanging on your cross. I know it's a little better than Handel, a little better than Bach. But isn't it really who he is? He says, I'm really the boss. I am Messiah. But I am the one who loves you so deeply that I will hang on your cross. Kevin, the one you deserve, and I do, I'll hang on that cross for you. Wow. That's who he is. So what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? How do we answer this? Well, I think this. There's an invitation, I think. An invitation to decide. It maybe is not just an invitation, but it's really a subpoena. A subpoena is a written, court-ordered document that when delivered and has your name on it, you are to appear before the court. You do not have a choice. If you don't show up, you will be arrested. But this subpoena says you're going to show up. And the reality of the scriptures is that each one of us are going to face God as my judge. Every one of us. And I can't point fingers at anybody else. Seriously, Kevin, I called you here to talk to you. And that everyone on planet Earth will face God as their judge. And will give an accounting of our lives. It's a tough one. And really, honestly, and I've said this before, but I have nothing to offer when I get there. I have nothing by way of defense. Nothing. I am guilty to the core. I have nothing to offer to defend. The only defense I have is that Jesus said, I'd like to give you my forgiveness. I'd like to give you my riches. I will take your brokenness and your sin, and I will take it on myself, and I will take my righteousness, and I will put it on you. And not because you earned it, but because I choose to forgive you. And there's an exchange, right? My sin for his righteousness. And I will stand there. And so the real question is this, is who is this Jesus? Who is he? Is he Messiah? Is he Savior? Is he the justifier? Is he the Son of David? Is he the Son of Man, or is he not? It's not what do I think he is. He is who he is. It's not me trying to manipulate him and tell him to be what he's supposed to be. He is who he is, and I have to make a decision, who is this Jesus? And the real question maybe for you and I and for everybody on planet Earth is this, is he worthy of my whole life? Is he worthy of my whole life? It's a fundamental decision that we all have to make. C.S. Lewis, I think, very wisely observed that there are three reasons why people resist or deny Jesus as Messiah. There are really three reasons. And here's the three reasons. One is a willful issue, another is a moral issue, and another is an intellectual issue. The willful one, it sounds like this. If I give my life to Christ, I give up my own will to do what he wants me to do, and I'm unwilling to do that. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. I am unwilling to give my will to him. I will retain it for myself, thank you. And I'll live life the way I want to live it. It's a willful problem. They may understand exactly who Jesus is. Just because you understand who he is doesn't mean you actually believe. You just understand it. But to believe means to put yourself in his hands, right? There's a willful issue. One of my favorite stories ever is there was a guy who used to be a tightrope walker across Niagara Falls. And when he'd do it every day, and he'd walk across, and everybody would cheer, "You're awesome." And then he'd take a wheelbarrow, and he would walk it across on this thing, and then people would say, yeah, you're awesome. And then he'd say, "How many people think I can take a bag of potatoes and put it in here and take it across?" And they go, yeah, you're great. And he'd take it across. And then he'd say, "How many people think I could put a person in this?" And they'd all say, "Yeah, you can do it." And he'd say, "Great, get in." If you believed, you got in, right? That's the kind of belief we're talking about in the scriptures. You get in the wheelbarrow. And the real question here is, have you gotten in the wheelbarrow? There's another one. It's a moral issue. I can't afford to believe. I can't afford to put my life in his hands because my moral life that I know is wrong, and I'm unwilling to change it. I'm unwilling to do anything about it. Some friends of mine in California wrote a book, and in the process of that book, they're believers. They went and did an interview with Hugh Hefner. And they said it was the most fascinating interview ever. And as one of their support staff were standing with one of Hugh Hefner's support staff, the support staff from Hugh Hefner said, "I can't believe he's saying what he's saying in this interview." And what he revealed was his commitment to his immorality. And so they began to ask him, "Why? Where's this come from?" And he said to them, "When I was a kid, I grew up in a really rough home
It was a very difficult home. It was an abusive home. It was a mean home. I didn't like it at all. And the only thing that I ever valued is when my parents bought me a little puppy. And they brought it home. And I just loved that puppy. But pretty quickly, just a few weeks after he got it, it got sick. And they wouldn't take it to the vet. And that it died. And all he knew what to do was to wrap it up in his blanket. He was a young kid. He had a little baby blanket. And sewn onto the edges of that blanket were little bunnies. And he spent his whole life trying to find comfort in a bunny. And he created this whole sexual world built around bunnies. And went right back. And his assistant said, I cannot believe he's telling you this story. Hugh Hefner committed himself to an immoral life. But he was trying to meet a need so deep down inside of him that he couldn't get past it. There are moral things why people say, no, thank you, I'm not doing Jesus. Because I'm committed to living my life, and I'm driven to living my life in this immoral world. It's a draw. Our culture is full of it, right? It's full of it. The third reason people don't choose Jesus as Messiah is an intellectual one. They don't want to commit intellectual suicide. This is the one that I feel most compassionate towards. Though I understand the others fully, because I'm fully human. But the intellectual, and they say, it doesn't make sense. I can't commit intellectual suicide. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. I think there are answers. And I go back to Solomon to be able to give answers that satisfy the human heart and the human mind. For people like that, we want to engage them. We want to really engage all of them, right? But I don't want to ever say it didn't make sense. I want to say, hey, let's help you make sense out of this. Because the Spirit of God works in truth, right? So, I think here's the deal. Who is this Jesus? Is he worthy of your whole life? Really your whole life? So maybe you're not a believer here this morning. Or maybe you are a believer. And we still answer the same question, right? Is he worthy of my whole life? And here's my thought. It is a one-time decision with daily implications, right? It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just out there in heaven. It's right now. It's daily. And the implications of it matter. And I don't know about you, but I desperately need him. Without him, I am lost. I have nothing. Who is this Jesus? Is he worthy of your whole life? It's a one-time decision with daily implications. But let me just cross out daily for a second. Because it's not just daily decisions or daily implications. It is an eternal implications. That's the crazy thing about this. It has eternal implications as to what we decide about Jesus. That's what he's been teaching through this whole section on his identity. If he is who he says he is, then he's worthy of my life, the whole thing. And so the question this morning would be, what do you need to surrender to him today? Maybe it's for the very first time. You've never done it. Or maybe you think, man, I accepted Christ a long time ago, but I don't know about you, but life has a way of digging into the richness of my soul and kind of eroding it, and it replaces it with all sorts of inappropriate stuff. And maybe those are things that we give away back to him. Say, you know what? I need to give this back to you, God. I've taken control of it. I've done this. And I want to confess it. 1 John says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. You guys, the sacrifice of Christ, the sign of Jonah, the crucifixion and the resurrection is still real for you and me today. Every day. His resurrection is the life that he gives us, a life of freedom. So, I think that's what he's asking for. And now, after this, he's going to say, I want to tell you some secrets about the kingdom. I want to tell you some secrets. Okay? So if that's where you're at, just put it out there before the Lord, okay? Just pour your heart out to him. Because he's here to listen and embrace you. And that's what we all need. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the Ninevites that they repented. We're so grateful for the Queen of the South who came and poured out her riches to you because of the richness of who you are as expressed through Solomon. Father, when we keep saying no to you, we keep getting worse and worse and worse. But when we say yes to you, things get better. And Father, you've called us part of your family. For those who do the will of God are my brothers and sisters. Father, we didn't earn that. We didn't deserve it, but you called us to be your family. And that's what we want to do. Father, it's from the inside out. We try to change ourselves from the outside going in. It never works. But from the inside out, you change our soul. You change everything. We couldn't do it for ourselves, but you did it for us. And we give you thanks. We do this in the name of Christ. Amen.